Imagine if someone told you that every polite smile you have ever offered, while secretly harboring bitterness, makes you morally equivalent to a murderer, or that just a passing hidden glance of desire renders you guilty of adultery.
It is astounding to even consider.
It really is. To the modern mind, it sounds completely outrageous. It feels like this impossible standard that leaves absolutely no room for human frailty. But as we look at the words of Christ, that is the exact devastating standard he set. And it forces us to ask a deeply uncomfortable question.
Yes, it does.
What does God actually see when he looks past our polite Sunday morning exterior?
It is a profound and, frankly, a necessary question for us today. We are living in a cultural moment where the tide is pulling forcefully against biblical truth.
Right, very forcefully.
And the temptation for believers is to simply focus on looking respectable to the secular culture around us, just, keeping up appearances. But returning to the foundational, unvarnished words of Christ is our only true anchor, even when those words cut straight to the bone.
And that is precisely our mission in this exploration today. We are spending our time reflecting on a Sunday morning message delivered by Brother Steve. This was on August 23, 2026, at New Life Benson. And the teaching is titled The Sermon on the Mount, Are You an Adulterer? Lesson 79.
Very heavy title.
It is. Our goal is to distill this vital biblical text and discover what we as believers desperately need to remember as we navigate an increasingly dark world.
What makes this particular teaching so compelling is how it begins. It is a brilliant pastoral approach.
It truly is. When you listen to the opening of the message, you hear a pastor who clearly loves his flock. Brother Steve starts with a genuine moment of lightheartedness.
Right. He shares that joke.
Yes, the joke about summarizing the history of Japan. He says he can summarize it.
That got a good reaction.
It did. And he even pokes fun at his own weight loss struggles, noting that if God had wanted him to touch his toes, he would have put them on his knees.
Right.
It brings a genuine smile to your face.
Well, he is intentionally disarming the congregation because he knows that the scripture he is about to read is incredibly heavy. The warmth of that opening stands in incredibly stark contrast to the piercing scriptural truth he delivers just moments later.
Right, from Matthew chapter 5.
Exactly. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. He moves from laughter directly into the fatal reality of Jesus's words,
Yes.
where Christ says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart."
Which completely upends how we naturally operate as human beings.
Absolutely.
Human nature dictates that we look at behavior to define a good Christian.
Right.
If you avoid the physical act of sin, you are deemed righteous. But Jesus is essentially saying that the entire definition of righteousness we have built is flawed. He elevates the law from mere physical compliance to complete internal purity.
Let us explore the psychology of that for a
Yeah.
moment. Why is external rule keeping so enticing to us?
It is easier.
It is. We see this vividly with the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus's day. They had become completely enamored with external compliance because, as you said, it is manageable.
Right.
You can measure it, you can track it, you can boast about it to your neighbor.
Look at all the things I am not doing.
Yeah, exactly. But internal surrender is entirely invisible, and it requires a level of humility that human pride naturally rejects.
That explains the striking phrase Brother Steve uses. He warns that relying entirely on external behavior is exactly why so many in the modern church are spiritually impotent.
Right.
He says they have stinking thinking and poor attitudes, all while parading around claiming to be righteous. They are substituting true devotion for a checklist.
And that brings us to the rich young ruler, which Brother Steve uses as the prime example of this tragedy.
Yes, let's explore him.
When we look at that story, we see a young man who had impeccable external behavior.
On paper, he was perfect.
Right. He stood before Jesus and confidently stated that he had kept all the commandments since his youth. And Jesus does not dispute that claim.
Right. Jesus acknowledges his outward obedience, but then he tells the young man to sell everything he has and give it to the poor.
And we know how that ends.
The young man walks away sorrowful. Brother Steve notes that he had a, quote, crooked heart. But let us go deeper into that. Why was it easier for him to keep decades of strict dietary laws and Sabbath regulations than to simply sell his possessions?
Because his identity and his pride were entirely wrapped up in his wealth.
Right.
His external compliance was a shield. It protected his internal idolatry.
A shield.
Yes. It is purely hypocritical. He loved his possessions far more than he loved his neighbor, and he loved his status more than he loves God. He was willing to do anything for God, as long as it did not require him to surrender the very throne of his heart.
It is exactly like putting a fresh, bright coat of white paint over load-bearing beams that have been completely hollowed out by termites.
That is a fascinating analogy.
Right. The neighbors walking by, they think it is a stunning, structurally sound home.
They just see the fresh paint.
Exactly. But structurally, it is decaying and on the verge of collapsing. The external paint only serves to hide the internal rot.
That is a profoundly accurate image. The paint represents our polite societal manners, our steady church attendance.
Our visible charitable giving.
Right. But the rot is the hidden pride, the lingering lust, the quiet bitterness that we harbor internally.
Yes.
And the devastating truth of the Sermon on the Mount is that God is the inspector who sees straight through the paint to the decaying foundation.
I have to admit, when you first read that Christ demands this level of internal perfection, that a hidden thought is just as condemning as a physical act, it feels almost crushing.
It does.
At first glance, to the secular mind, it seems almost cruel to establish a standard that God knows humanity will fail.
Right.
How do we reconcile this imposingly strict law with a loving God?
It is a vital question. And humanly speaking, it does feel crushing. But we have to look at what that crushing actually produces.
Okay.
This is where Brother Steve highlights a fascinating chronological truth about God's relationship with his people in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
He points to Deuteronomy 6.5, the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The Old Testament was never built on cold, rigid legalism.
No.
It was built entirely on a relationship of love.
The chronology there is the gospel itself.
Exactly.
God loved Israel first. He heard their cries during 400 years of bitter slavery in Egypt. Mm. He sent the plagues. He parted the Red Sea. He brought them out of bondage completely by his own miraculous grace.
Right.
Long before he ever handed Moses the tablets of the law on Mount Sinai.
I completely agree. Salvation preceded the law. The law was the result of their relationship with God, not the prerequisite for it.
That is a crucial distinction.
It is. The love must come first.
Yeah.
And the law simply regulates the relationship once that love is established.
But that still leaves us with a tension. He gave them a standard on Mount Sinai, and later an even higher internal standard on the Mount of Beatitudes that he knew they could not keep.
To create a necessary and profound sense of conviction. Brother Steve uses the word inability. God wanted them to look at the law, recognize their own complete inability to keep it, and be broken of their self-righteous pride.
Mm-hmm.
The impossibly high standard of the Sermon on the Mount is not a motivational checklist designed to make us try harder.
Right.
It is a mirror. Its sole purpose is to break our pride and push us directly into the arms of Jesus for mercy.
Praise God for that truth. Because when we finally look in that mirror and our pride is shattered by the reality of our internal rot, we are left with a tremendous burden of guilt. Where does that guilt go? In the Old Testament, the coping mechanism for their inability to keep the law was the sacrificial system.
Yes. They relied on the blood of bulls and goats.
Mm-hmm.
But the book of Hebrews reminds us that it is practically impossible for the blood of animals to actually take away human sin.
Hebrews 10.4, right.
Exactly. The entire system was a placeholder.
Yeah.
It was a daily, bloody, visceral reminder of the cost of sin, pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice that was yet to come.
And here we reach a turning point in history that Brother Steve explains beautifully. He notes that in 70 AD, God allowed the Roman army to lay siege to Jerusalem and completely destroy the temple.
Yes.
It was an incredibly dark, horrific period in history, but the theological significance of that moment is paramount.
Let's explain the mechanics of why that event was so final.
Please do.
Under the Levitical law, sacrifices could not just be offered anywhere. The book Deuteronomy was very clear that sacrifices had to be performed at the place the Lord would choose.
Which was the temple?
Right, the temple in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Furthermore, they had to be administered by the Levitical priesthood.
So when Rome destroyed the temple and scattered the Jewish people in 70 AD, they did not just destroy a building. They permanently dismantled the geographical and legal mechanism required for the sacrificial system.
Exactly.
The sacrifices ceased because they physically and legally could no longer be performed.
And the timing of God's sovereignty is astounding here.
Mm-hmm.
Why did God allow the system to end? Because it was simply no longer needed. The ultimate Savior had already come.
Praise God.
Christ Jesus completed the system.
Yeah.
He was the final Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Brother Steve uses a deeply moving analogy to explain the mechanics of what Christ actually accomplished for us on the cross.
Please let us explore that analogy because it truly shifts how you view the atonement.
He describes a mother whose child is bitten by a highly poisonous snake.
Mm-hmm.
In her desperate, overwhelming love for her child, the mother places her mouth over the wound and sucks the deadly poison out to save the child's life.
Right. She succeeds. The child will live. But the mother has a small, barely noticeable cut on her own lip.
Oh.
The fatal venom enters her bloodstream through that tiny cut, and it kills her.
Astounding. It is a profoundly heartbreaking image.
It is.
It completely strips away the theological jargon and leaves you with the raw reality of substitution.
It truly does. Brother Speak explains that this is exactly what Jesus Christ did for us.
Yes.
We were the ones bitten by the serpent. We were the ones with the fatal spiritual poison of sin coursing through our veins, facing certain death.
Mm-hmm.
Christ placed himself over our wound, drained the poison from us, took it upon himself, and died in our place. He absorbed the venom so we could live.
I am struck by the sheer gravity of that reality.
Yeah.
It makes me realize how dangerous it is that the modern secular world, and sadly even segments of the modern church,
yes,
how they attempt to sanitize the gospel.
Absolutely.
They try to soften the edges and turn it into a mere self-help message.
Right. Just a few moral tips for a better life, or, you know, strategies for a more positive outlook.
When we sanitize the gospel, we completely lose the awe of what was accomplished on the cross.
We do.
We are not just flawed people needing a little moral guidance to reach our full potential. We are people infected with a fatal poison, completely and utterly reliant on a savior to extract it.
Right.
If you do not understand the deadliness of the poison, you will never truly revere the savior who took it.
Which brings us to a beautiful transition in this reflection.
Mm-hmm.
If we have truly been saved from this poison, if we've been given this unimaginable life-saving grace, how do we operate as a church in a fallen, dark world today?
That is the question.
Brother Steve points to a historical figure who understood this grace on a molecular level.
John Newton, the author of the timeless hymn Amazing Grace.
Yeah.
John Newton was a former slave ship captain. He was a man who had participated in and profited from some of the darkest, most heinous sins imaginable.
Astounding to think about.
But he experienced the saving grace of Christ. Brother Steve recounts that in Newton's final days, as his memory was fading and his physical mind was failing, Newton held on to one irreducible truth.
What was it?
He said, "I am a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior."
A great sinner and a great Savior, that is the foundational posture of a true believer.
Yes, it is.
It is the exact opposite of the Pharisee who stands and lists his external accomplishments.
Exactly.
And it is from that posture of profound humility and overwhelming gratitude that true Christian service flows.
This is where the theology meets the pavement and the service itself. We hear an announcement from Brittany Crawford regarding Operation Christmas Child,
mm-hmm,
a ministry organized by Samaritan's Purse.
It is a remarkable real-world demonstration of the grace Brother Steve just preached about. The local church body at New Life Benson packed over 200 shoeboxes the previous year.
Right.
And Brittany explains the vision so clearly. These are not just boxes of items. They are tangible opportunities to share the gospel with children globally.
The scale of this ministry is incredible to consider. Over 244 million shoeboxes have been shipped since 1993 to children in over 170 countries and territories.
Incredible.
Brittany mentions the specific practical needs they're gathering. School supplies, hygiene items, flip-flops, and tools for the older boys, like screwdrivers and small tape measures.
But let us connect the dots here.
Yeah.
Between the Sermon on the Mount, the venom of sin, and a shoebox filled with screwdrivers and flip-flops.
Let's do that.
Why do believers do this? Packing a shoebox is not a work designed to earn salvation. The people of New Life Benson are not packing these boxes to prove to God that they are righteous.
No, not at all.
They are not acting like the rich young ruler trying to check a charitable box to secure their standing.
It is the exact opposite mechanism. This is the natural, joyous outpouring of a heart that realizes it has been rescued.
Right.
When you truly grasp that the fatal poison has been drawn out of you by Christ's sacrifice, your natural response is profound gratitude.
Yeah.
Because they have experienced the unmerited love of God, They simply cannot help but pour that tangible love out to children in desperate situations whom they will likely never meet.
Yes.
The internal love regulates and produces the external action.
That is the perfect synthesis. The internal heart relationship produces the external fruit.
Indeed.
This is entirely different from the fresh paint on the termite-infested house. This is a house built on a solid rock foundation that naturally opens its doors to provide shelter for others.
It is the evidence of the venom being removed. Good works, charity, and moral living are not the root of our salvation. They are the fruit of it.
I completely agree. As we draw this reflection to a close, let us briefly tie this entire journey together.
Okay.
Brother Steve's message serves as a vital anchor for us. It reminds us that God does not want our external religious performance.
No, he does not.
He is not interested in our curated, polite exteriors. He wants our hearts. He gave us his law not so we could proudly earn our way to heaven, but to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that we cannot do it on our own.
The law demands perfection.
Right.
We possess inability. We desperately need a savior.
Yes.
And Christ stepped into that gap, took the fatal poison of our sin upon himself, and freely gave us his righteousness.
Praise God.
Now, moving forward as believers in a dark and secular world, our mandate is clear. We pour out tangible love, whether it is through a packed shoe box for a child across the globe or grace extended to a difficult neighbor across the street. We do it from a place of deep, overwhelming gratitude rather than a place of cold, religious obligation.
It is a message of ultimate hope. We do not have to rely on our own flawed goodness. We simply have to rest in his perfect sacrifice.
Absolutely.
And as we prepare to part ways today, I want to leave you, the listener, with a deeply personal and provocative challenge to reflect on throughout your week.
Mm-hmm.
We discussed Jesus's impossibly high standard today, the reality that a passing lustful glance is the moral equivalent of adultery, and a bitter hidden grudge is the moral equivalent of murder.
A heavy standard.
Yes. Imagine, for just a moment, if your internal thought life from just the past 24 hours was suddenly broadcast on a large screen during next Sunday's church service for everyone to see.
Astounding to consider.
Every hidden judgment you made about a coworker, every fleeting unrighteous desire, every moment of silent, simmering anger.
Right.
If all of that rot was suddenly made visible, would you still feel confident in your own external righteousness?
Why, no, I would not.
Or would you finally drop to your knees in profound gratitude that you have a great Savior who covers all of your sins?
Mm-hmm.
May you rest entirely in Christ's grace this week. May you walk in humility, knowing you are a great sinner rescued by an even greater Savior.
Indeed.
And may that love pour out of you to a world that so desperately needs it. God bless you.